Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 12. We started last week, and we looked at verses 1 through 2. And we're looking at how God is writing through the Apostle Peter to teach us how we can be empowered by grace. And that's something that I think is one of the most powerful things in the world, grace. It is almost as more powerful, I guess I should say, than bitterness. But how many of you have experienced the power of bitterness and anger? Anybody here? Been angry at somebody, bitter, evil-hearted towards them? I used to watch that show Seinfeld, and you always heard him say, "Newman." You know, that is a great example of bitterness, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful example of just Newman? And when you think about that, and when you think about how powerful it is to hate, how powerful it is to be angry at somebody, how easy it is to remain angry. If you look at the Montagues and the Capulets, the Hatfields and the McCoys, you look at any of these groups that you see over history, you and any of your relatives, you may not even remember why you're mad at them at this point, but you know you're supposed to be mad at them. You know that's what is supposed to be happening. And this idea of grace, it is empowering, it is powerful, it is something that should be focusing our hearts, and it should be empowering our lives to live properly before Jesus. Not bitterness, not anger. You know, I have found that when you're mad and angry at somebody, when you're bitter towards somebody, they never get any of that energy that you're trying to focus on them. You know, think about it. You dwell on them all the time. You think about them. You lie in bed at night, grinding your teeth as you think about them, and they're sleeping like a baby. They have no clue that you're so upset at them. It doesn't affect them at all. The only person bitterness affects is who? Us. That's it. But grace, on the other hand, is a very powerful thing that frees us and empowers us to live. And so that's the focus of Peter's epistle here. And we're going to be looking at, over the next couple of weeks, this idea of how God's grace empowers us. And first, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at God's grace and salvation. And what does God's grace and salvation produce? And this week, we're going to be looking at the grace that we have in salvation produces living in hope. And living in hope. And I'd like you to read with me here. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter 1. So if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles. But it's interesting, as we turn in our Bibles, you know, there are the people who are lost in the world really have no hope, do they? What is the end game? What is the end result? Even if they make millions of dollars and have all of the stuff in the world, you know, Solomon had all the money, had all the women, he had all of the knowledge, he had everything. And in the end, what did he have to hope for? They really have no hope. That's why the world would be desperate to try to believe that there is no heaven, because if there was no heaven, they have no hope. That's why millionaires commit suicide. You know, some of the best comedians out there, you hear about them committing suicide all the time. Why is that? You would think they would have the most friends, wouldn't you? You would think that they were the most happy, and they're not. They're some of the most the saddest and the most depressed people out there. But God has given us a living hope through grace that we have through the salvation in Christ. And Christ, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is our hope, and we look forward to his soon expected return. We look forward to Christ returning for us, and so we are born again into this living hope. We are not born again into frustration or despair. We're not born again. The grace that God has provided us isn't for bitterness or anger. It's not for covetousness or wickedness. It is in hope of the resurrection and the life that we are to live in him. And so tonight we're going to be looking at this living hope that we have in Christ. And not just that, but we're going to be looking at three specific aspects of this hope. And first, let's look in verse 3 here in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There's that word. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So where does this hope come from? It comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is because Christ rose again that we have this hope. If Jesus just died and didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. Because then if he couldn't conquer death, then we're not going to conquer death, okay? But because he rose from the dead, we have this hope that we will rise again with him, that we will have this opportunity to live with him eternally. So he goes on to say, to an inheritance. What is the hope that we hope for? It is an inheritance that we have in God, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. I want to draw your attention to what you have to hope for. Notice what he says here. In verse 4, it's an inheritance. Now, have you ever had a loved one who had some money, who was well off? Or have you ever known somebody who had a loved one who was well off? And then they all sitting around waiting for them to die. I want the inheritance. Can you just die already? Now, I work with dying people all the time, and people who have less than 6 months to live. And I have to tell you, it is disgusting to see how many people ask me every day, how much longer until they die? Because I just want to be done and get my inheritance. That's not the kind of inheritance that we have to look forward to. Just so you know, the neat thing about the inheritance that we have in Christ is that it's not due to death, but rather due to resurrection, which means we're not going to get something because they died, but because they live. Our inheritance is to be with Christ. And when God talks about our inheritance, we read in the book of Revelation that he has this huge building in heaven called the New Jerusalem. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles tall. So the new earth is going to have a size of at least the size of Jupiter in order to sustain an atmosphere tall enough just so there would be breathable air, 1,500. Just so you know, breathable air in our atmosphere is only 100 miles tall. 15 times the size of our atmosphere is this building on the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be big, okay? It would stretch from here to well past Mississippi. It's ginormous. It's unfathomable, if you would, a building that big. What is that building for? Us. And when you talk about it, when you read about it, and you've got the gates of pearls and the rubies and the diamonds and the golden streets and all of these things, I hope it has elevators. I really do. But you see this building, and the inheritance that we have isn't the building. It's not. It's not even the building. It's a great place to live. God has built us the best retirement home in the universe, okay? But it's not what we're looking forward to. What we're looking forward to is eternity with Christ. You know, it's interesting. As you study the book of Revelation, as you study the end times, you know what you find out? Christ is going to come back for the bride, okay? And we're going to have what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've heard of this. And if you're going through Revelation with us on Sunday morning, you've heard of this. But here's the interesting thing. Those of you who received Jesus before the tribulation are the bride of Christ. Those who received Jesus after the rapture are not. Think about that for a minute, because they're the ones who are going to be living outside of that building. They'll still get to heaven, but they're not the bride of Christ. That's our inheritance right there. We have an inheritance that we're going to have an intimate personal relationship with Christ for eternity. We're going to live in his house, and we're going to be with him forever. That's our inheritance, is a relationship with Jesus if we follow him and submit ourselves to him. Isn't that awesome? And he says, notice when he talks about this inheritance, he says, he starts to talk about it. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So how do you get this inheritance? Well, you trust in Jesus Christ and you live for him now, and then you live with him forever after this. Now, that's awesome. But I want you to know the adjectives. Notice the adjectives that he's using to describe this inheritance. He calls it, number one, incorruptible. Do you see that there? It's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, kept by the power of God, and it's ready to be revealed. So notice what he's talking about. All of these adjectives and all of these describing words that he's using here all have one thing in common. They describe how It's a lasting hope. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. This hope that we have is not fleeting. It's not temporary. It's not something that's going to happen and then, oops, sorry, you're out of hope. No, it's going to be when it happens, it's going to be permanent. He describes this as something that's incorruptible. No matter what you do, you can't mess this up. That's a really awesome thing. How many of you ladies wanted to lose weight when you were getting married? You had a dress size that you wanted to hit before you got married. It's very common. Any of you have that thing where you went on a diet before you got married? Any of you? Nobody? Liars. You're lying because I know that you had, because you know, a lot of times you go out and you buy that dress months in advance and now it's like, if I'm not careful, I'm going to mess this up. If I'm not careful, I'm not going to fit in the dress, right? Isn't that the way it works? If you start binging on Ben and Jerry's and pizza, you may not fit into that dress that you bought 3 months ago. And so you're really careful and you're walking very carefully and you're careful watching what you're eating. You're careful who you're hanging out with and you don't want to get sad and open up the ice cream or whatever it is. Guys really don't care. We rent the tux a week before. So for us, it's a lot easier. We just kind of go with the flow and it doesn't matter to us. But for women, it's a lot harder. Now think about that, because you're not going to stop the wedding if you don't fit into your wedding dress. But you're going to be upset that you corrupted the whole plan, right? We can stop the wedding at any time by doing something really silly and outrageously sad, can't we? If you cheat on your fiance, or if you go and get into a car accident and you're in the hospital, you might not get married, right? But if you don't fit into the wedding dress, is that really going to stop the wedding? Hope not. I hope you're not that vain. You know, you would just get it tailored or get a new one and you'd move on. That's the idea. You're not going to stop the wedding because you don't fit into the dress. And we have this idea here when he says that it's an inheritance that's what? Incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's the idea that you can't change it. Once you've set it in motion, it's not something that's going to change. And it's not something, you're not going to get the dress dirty. You're not going to get to a place in your walk that if you are truly saved, you are truly saved. It's incorruptible. It's a lasting hope. Even in the darkest times of your life, God wants you to go to heaven and God wants you to be with him. And this, I have to tell you, is one of the hardest things to grasp with grace. One of the hardest things to deal with grace, because bitterness would instruct us to continue to be mad at the person forever, wouldn't it? Just be mad at the person that you're mad at, continue to hate them because they're so evil and what they did was so wrong and what they did was, it irritated me so much and they never said they're sorry. And you have, how many of you know all the excuses, right, to be mad at everybody? But let me tell you something. In your darkest hour, in the moment that you're farthest from the Lord, there he is waiting for you because he says, I'm still here. Remember the psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. How many of you have been in the valley of the shadow of death? Maybe the valley of spiritual death, where you are about ready to die. Spiritually speaking, you are about ready to keel over and never move again. And there was the Lord. And sometimes people in your life are going to hurt you. Sometimes they're going to abuse you. Sometimes they're going to do you wrong. Sometimes they're going to hurt you in ways that no one can imagine. And it's easy to believe that, well, their hope isn't lasting. Mine is, but theirs isn't. And what I have come to understand as I follow the Lord is this. No matter what is going on, God has the same desire for me to be saved as he does for my enemies. God wants to see all of those who have ever hurt me get saved. God wants to see all of those who have ever done me wrong to go to heaven. God wants to see everyone that I'm angry at or that I've ever been bitter towards to be saved. And maybe tonight you're frustrated, you're irritated, you're bitter at somebody. Someone did you wrong. And when you hear the name, you grind your teeth. I want to encourage you to think about this. The hope that God has promised you is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. I've known a lot of people who, for a time, have backslidden in their walks and done some really silly things. How many of you have ever done that? You've ever backslidden and done some really silly things? some really, maybe even horrible things, and God was there for you every moment, wasn't he? The young man, the prodigal son that Jesus talks about in the scriptures, the young man who took his inheritance, and notice it's key to our text, he took his inheritance. He took what should have come later, and he wanted it now. It's my inheritance, and I want it now. And so there he goes, and he goes off into his into this foreign country, and he takes everything that was supposed to be his, and what does he do? He squanders it, and he spends it on evil and nasty things, and he gets to a place where he's on the brink of death. He's starving to death. Out in the middle of nowhere, and his brother's back home every night. A stupid little brother of mine. But there's his father weeping. And when you were in that place where you squandered everything, and when you were so far away from the Lord, and you were in such darkness, and when you were doing such evil things, and when your heart was so messed up, God was still there like that father, weeping for you, waiting for you to come home. Waiting for you to turn your heart towards him. Waiting for you to incline your ear to him. Waiting for you to say, I just want to serve you. And when you came back, what did the Lord do? Did he say, well, it's going to cost you? No, he didn't, did he? Because that hope that you had in him was lasting. Now, I want you to think of the person that you despise the most. The person that hurt you the most. The person that you're frustrated at the most. And realize that God, your Father, stands at the gate waiting for them to return to him. Don't be the bitter older brother. Don't be that kid who was, he didn't appreciate his father's grace. See, this hope that we have is a living hope, and it's a lasting hope. So if you've wandered off from the Lord, I want to challenge you to come back, because he's waiting for you. It's a lasting hope. And if you have someone in your life that hurts you and you're frustrated at them and you're angry, stop being angry. It's not your place anyway. Vengeance is Joe's. No, it's not. It's God's. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let it go. And embrace the grace that God has given to you and give that towards others. And if it can save some, then great. And watch God do something awesome like he's done in your life. The believer and our eternal security is not based on our faith or your faith or their faith. It's not based on something that we have done, but because of God and what he has promised. We are saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. We were saved the day that Jesus died on the cross. Our salvation was secure. We are being saved. He's cleansing us every day and changing us, and we're going to be saved on the day of visitation, as the Bible calls it. So I want to challenge you to understand that your hope that you have in Christ is a lasting hope. But apply that towards others. Apply that towards those who have hurt you. Towards those that you think that you despise, that you think they should just pay for all of their mistakes. Well, apply that grace towards them. But then we have something else. In verse 6 through 9, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now only for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, this is awesome because he's going on to say that you have this hope that is a lasting hope. So he's saying, because it is a lasting hope, and no matter what goes on in this world around you, no matter what trials or tribulations, no matter what difficulties or problems, no matter what sickness, no matter what oppression or persecution that you face, your hope in Christ is secure. And so he says, because of that, don't be frustrated when your hope is tested. And I want you to write that on that second line, a tested hope. God is going to test your faith. God is going to test your heart. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice. You rejoice that you have this awesome hope that's going to last for a long time. And now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, James said this in the first chapter of James. It says in verse 2, "My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And if you don't understand what's going on, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom about your situation, then let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. But let that man not ask in doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave driven and tossed by the sea. Let that man not believe that he shall receive anything from the Lord. It's James chapter 1, verse 2 through 7. And as we read James chapter 1, he's saying the same thing that we see here in 1 Peter, when he says that in this you greatly rejoice, that you have this hope, and it's a lasting hope, and that's awesome, but realize that the small trials, this little while that he talks about, now for a little while, if need be, so not everyone is going to face the same trials, and not everyone is going to face the same amount of trials. Notice he qualifies that. If need be. So some of you may need more trials than others. How many of you needed some trials to get into the kingdom of heaven? How many of you needed to get to the bottom of the barrel? How many of you needed to get to the lowest point in your life before you would finally accept Jesus? Others of you received Jesus when you were kids, and you didn't have to go that far down the totem pole. You didn't have to be drowning before you reached out and grabbed the life raft. You decided that you were going to stay in the boat. You didn't want to jump out. Everyone is a little different in our walk, aren't we? And sometimes some people, they need more trials than others, don't they? Sometimes some people need to go through more. And sometimes your trials are based on your choices, your actions, your desires. Other times your trials are based on God's desire to show himself faithful and powerful. Job was a righteous man who God reminded the devil to pick on. It wasn't because Job needed trials. It was because God wanted to show himself powerful in Job. At the same time, Jonah was a man who needed trials to get him on the right path to Nineveh. He had gone off, and his lack of follow-through in the Lord's commands required what? Some trials to get him back on track. No matter why you have trials, understand this. If you have trials because you've been a Jonah and you've been off track in your walk, that's God's love bringing you back to where you need to be. And if you have trials because God sees that you're faithful and he wants to show himself powerful through you, then that is God doing an awesome work in you. Either way, rejoice. Either way, take and count it all joy when you fall into various trials, whether it be because of your own actions or because of God's work in your life. But count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And wait patiently for the Lord. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, that the testing of your faith, is it real? Is it the real deal? Being much more precious than gold that perishes. What does God say? The most important thing to God is that your faith be true. That, my friends, is one of the things that I really desire God to reveal to me. God, is my faith genuine? Is my faith genuine? I have met a lot of fake people out there. I've met a lot of people, and I'm not talking about somebody who desires genuinely to do what's right, but just for the life of them can't accomplish that, because sometimes my kids, they are that. They want to do well, but it's like everything they do that day is just the opposite of right. And sometimes I've met people that way. You know, they really have good intentions, but they just can't seem to get it together, okay? Other times you have people who are intentionally evil all the time. They just want to be that way. And then other times still you have someone who is what? On the outside, they look so spiritual and they're so nice and they know what they're talking about and all of these other things. But what do we find out about them? On the inside, it was all fluff. It wasn't real. I have friends and family members who they make things look really pretty on the outside. Everything looks, I mean, it looks really nice, but on the inside, it doesn't work. You know, there's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of young ladies out there who they think that the way that they're going to make themselves look beautiful is through makeup, and they do all, there's such a huge industry in just makeup and clothes and fashion, right? And so, and I have no problem with small amounts of makeup. And if you like a lot of makeup, I mean, I've known people who cake it on. I mean, it's like on there. And if you like a lot of makeup, that's okay. But when you're talking about some of these ladies out there today, I mean, they're, I cringe every time I see them plucking their eyebrows or eyelashes and stuff like that. And it's like, what are you doing? But they do all of that, and they put all this makeup on, and they paint themselves to look exactly like this thing, and they look really, really beautiful on the outside. They get all of this plastic surgery done, and they do all of these things to make themselves look beautiful, but it doesn't change who they are. On the inside, they're still a nag, or they're still a jerk, or they're still mean, or they're still whatever they were. They haven't changed on the inside. That's why the Bible says that modesty is a good thing, but the most important thing is your character. Don't teach your kids just to follow the rules. Teach them to have character. Teach them to have a relationship with Jesus. Teach them to do what's right because they know what's right. One of the best things that you can look for is a virtuous wife, not just a pretty wife. One of the best things you can look for is a virtuous husband. We were watching a movie, and I like what the movie said. Prince Charming in the movie cheats on the princess. And she says, well, I thought you were supposed to be Prince Charming. He says, I am charming, just not faithful. And I thought, right on, because that's the truth. You know, every girl out there is looking for Prince Charming, you know, to ride up on his white horse and take her away. What she doesn't realize is when they get away, he's going to cheat on her. Slow down. Don't just look for the guy who can save you out of your current circumstance. Understand that you need to find the guy who's going to be faithful to you. This is the idea of just when we're looking at things, we want to be someone who is the same all the way through. You want what they say, what's on the inside counts. And it's true. Look for someone who's going to be faithful. Look for someone who's going to honor and respect and walk right. Not who's going to corrupt you and change you and keep you from Christ. And so here he says, understand that God wants someone who's genuine. He doesn't want a faker or a poser, somebody who's just saying what they need to say, going through the motions so that they don't have to deal with the repercussions of life. Or those people who are out there saying, yeah, well, I know who Jesus is, and I go to church, and I eat apple pie, and I'm okay. But then they don't really serve Jesus. They don't really serve him. They don't honor him. They don't care about him. And so God says, I'm going to test your faith because what I want, what is the most precious thing in the world, is not your looks. It's not what things look like or what kind of house you're in or what kind of job you have or bank account. The most important thing in the world is what? You're genuine. Notice what he says. Your genuine faith. Our faith needs to be genuine because our hope is lasting, and we have a permanent hope in Christ. Our faith in him needs to be genuine. And when I say genuine, it means it needs to be real all the time. Your faith, when things are good, needs to be rock solid. But when things go wrong, your faith needs to be rock solid. It's real easy to trust in Jesus for your eternal salvation, but when you can't pay the electric bill, freak out. I don't know what I'm going to do. You ever do that before? Or when you're stuck on the side of the road and you freak out. Or when your spouse says that they're going to leave you because of Jesus and you freak out. Or when your kids are sick and they get hit by a car and you freak out. Or when you get diagnosed with some illness and you freak out. And you see, our faith has to be genuine. It has to be real all the way through. In the little things and the big things and everything, it has to be genuine. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory. In all things, as you are tested, you have to do three things. You see them there? A tested hope is going to be tested for three qualities. Do you see those? Number one, it's going to be tested. Does your life produce praise to God when you are tested? Do you praise God in trials? A real hope will praise the Lord no matter what's going on in your life. Number two, do you honor the Lord with your actions? Do you honor the Lord with your actions no matter what the cost? Because it's easy to honor the Lord. It's easy to go out and say, yeah, I'm going to go to church when I have time. Because I have time, so I'm going to, yeah, I can go to church. Or yeah, I'm gonna serve Jesus today because I have some time. I have some time to go to evangelism today, so I'm gonna go on out there and spend some time with God. You know, I'm gonna tithe today because I have some time. I have some money left over in my bank account, so I'm gonna go ahead and do that. Oh yeah, I'm gonna be nice to my wife because I have a little leftover energy and joy from the day. I'm not too messed up. But then when you come home and you're upset, oh, forget that. I'm gonna be nice to her. Or when you're out of money, oh, I'm not going to tithe today. Or when you're tired because you worked all weekend, you're going, oh, I'm not going to church today. Or, oh, I'm, you know, maybe next time. Be genuine. Honor God no matter what. And when it's going to cost you something, when it's going to cost you your relationship, it doesn't matter. Be genuine. Be real. Jesus said, if you're not willing to give up your child or your wife or your job or anything else, then you're not worthy of his kingdom. Be genuine. Nothing else matters. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? When our missionaries go, when I went to the mission field and when our missionaries went to the mission field, you know what? You don't go because you don't have anything better to do. You go because you chose to serve Jesus. That's why you go. When I went to the mission field, I was 18. And I dropped out of college, and my parents were really frustrated that I was dropping out of college to go to the mission field. Like, just finish college first and then go. And you'll have some extra time when you finish college to be able to go. And I'm sorry, but that's not the way it works. You go because you're called, and you go because that's where the Lord wants you. Not because you have extra time and you weren't doing anything else. You go because that's where you're going to honor the Lord. Have you called you? You go. That's it. When he calls you back, you come back. That's it. And if he calls you somewhere else, you go. Why? Because that's what God wants from us. He wants us to honor him, not because we had extra, but because we made time for him. We purposed in our heart to do these things. And it's sometimes a really hard thing because I've counseled so many people where a young man receives Jesus and his girlfriend's like, I hate you because you have this Jesus stuff all over the place and I don't want to hear about it anymore. And if you don't stop talking about Jesus, then I'm leaving you. And he was heartbroken because he's like, I don't want to lose her. And I'm like, well, then what? You're going to walk away from Christ for her? You're going to walk away from Jesus for some person? Jesus has a lasting hope for you, and she's going to leave you eventually anyway because you'll never be enough for her. You'll never be enough for that person that you're so desperately trying to please, that person that you're so desperately trying to cling to because they're threatening to leave you if you don't leave Jesus. You know what? They're going to leave you anyway. Let me just explain this to you. If you really love Jesus, they're going to hate you if they don't love him too. And you're going to lose them anyway. Yeah, you're going to walk away from Christ for a little bit. Satan's going to get you all derailed, and then they're going to leave you anyway. Then you'll be even more depressed, and you'll be feeling like you can't come back to Jesus because you've messed up so poorly. Satan's done this 100 times. I want to challenge you. Don't do anything else but honor the Lord. What was awesome is if you can find someone who will serve with you as you follow Christ. Find friends who will walk with you. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Find people to hang out with that love Jesus. Find a spouse that loves Christ. And if you're already married, sorry, don't find anybody. You already found somebody. But notice what he says. Whom having not seen, you love. You have the first thing was you're going to produce praise, honor, and finally glory. Your life will bring glory to God. So, following the call to God to the mission field, honoring the Lord with your finances, honoring the Lord with your time, honoring the Lord with your relationships are good, but now you have to bring him glory, and glory is the fruit of these endeavors that you're doing. So honoring the Lord by going to the mission field is only half the battle. Now when you get there, what do you have to do? Glorify him when you're there. That's hard, isn't it? When you getting married and finding a wife and having kids, that's honoring the Lord and your relationships, but now glorify him with your kids. Do your kids praise the Lord like you do? Did you raise up kids who love Jesus? Did you raise up, did the product of your labors and your job or whatever else that you do glorify God? Does the sum of your life bring glory to God? I couldn't work in a bar. I couldn't work in a bar. I couldn't work as I don't know. I couldn't work doing something that would just go against what the Lord does. I couldn't work at one of these stores at the mall, like Spencer's or whatever else, that they sell these nasty things. I know that there are people out there who can justify it in their mind and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. And I just couldn't do it. I couldn't work as a salesman selling insurance and lying to people. Or a car salesman. I couldn't do it. I'd have to lie to them to make a sale. There's a really good movie called Flywheel. You should see that. It's about used car salesmen. It's a Christian movie. And the guy couldn't make ends meet when he told the truth. Actually, he lost his whole business because he told the truth. He couldn't be a used car salesman. I just couldn't do that to people. If I had to have a job where I had to lie on my reports or falsify documents or any of these other, or take bribes or any of this other stuff, I couldn't do it. Because that doesn't bring God glory, does it? So, does your life produce praise, honor, and glory unto the Lord? We have a lasting hope, but it will be tested. What is the result of the tests that God is running on your heart? What is the result of your life? And then finally, we see in verse 10 through 12, a promised hope. All of this hope that we have is based on God's promise. Write that on that last line, a promised hope. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching out what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand at the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Angels are flabbergasted. It's like, why is he saving those people? Don't they realize how, doesn't he know how evil they are? We see what they're doing all the time. This is crazy that God would love these horrible, evil people. And maybe today, other people look at you and they think, man, God should have let you go. Catch and release, God. Come on, that one you could have let back. Angels are looking at you like, I don't know what he was thinking when he saved this one. Here in verse 10 through 12, Peter reminds us that the entire Old Testament talks about this grace. You know, a lot of people think that grace is a New Testament thing. Oh, Pastor, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't believe that whole Old Testament stuff. It's too much hellfire and damnation in that Old Testament stuff. No. What is he saying? No, the Old Testament is full of what? God's grace. This isn't a new thing. This isn't something that God came up with on the fly. Hey, you know what, Jesus, we ought to do? We got to come up with something called grace. That'll throw them for a loop. Let's try that. Yeah, the whole law thing didn't work. Let's try grace now. No, you see, and that's why a lot of these people who believe in what's commonly called covenant theology, that God had a different way of dealing in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament, are wrong. Now, does God deal with different groups of people differently? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. I'm not going to deny that at all. There's a doctrine called dispensationalism, and that's usually pitted against covenant theology. And basically it's, well, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a different covenant with the church, and he made a different covenant with all these people. And while that's true, there's only one way to heaven. And what is that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't get to the Father unless you go through me. That's what Jesus said. He was very clear. Dispensations is God deals with different people in different times in different ways. And both have some substance. But a lot of people have used this idea that in the Old Testament, God was a hard nose and he was kind of mean towards people. But in the New Testament, it's all grace. That's not true, because what does he say here? Since the Old Testament, the entire plan, the entire time has always been what? Grace. I'm going to have grace on you. Look at King David. Had an affair. Murdered the girl's husband, lied about it, covered it up. That guy, according to the law, should have been killed. And God let him continue to be the king of Israel. Wrap your mind around that for just a minute. Look at what God did. Look at Solomon. Everything that God gave him, and he walked away from God, and he made the high places. And yet God did not take his life. Look at you and I. We receive Jesus, and within minutes, we already sinned. Anybody else fit that bill, right? I mean, it didn't even take 10 minutes. God's like, I forgive you, I know. This is going to be a long road. But since the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he had this in mind. He had you in mind. And he said, I'm going to forgive you. You don't know it yet. You're not even a gleam in your daddy's eye, but I'm going to forgive you. Because I already know your name, and I know who you are, and I know what you're going to do. And I have promised this since the beginning of creation. And tonight I want to challenge you with this. God has been waiting to forgive you since the beginning of eternity. And he created everything so he could forgive you, so that you could have a relationship with him through his son. It's been promised since the beginning of time. Since before the foundations of the world were created, God knew who you were. And he has been orchestrating all of this in your favor, for your grace, for your salvation since the beginning of time. And because of that, you have a lasting hope. So pass the test. Tonight I want to challenge you. If you're frustrated towards someone, if you're bitter towards someone, if you've not been able to forgive someone else, I want to leave you with this. The Bible says, in what measure you forgive others, so shall you be forgiven. And the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive those who are indebted against us. And I want to challenge you with this. It's time to let bitterness go. It's time to say, I'm not going to be angry at that person anymore. I'm not going to be mad and bitter at them. I'm going to let it go, because if I don't, then God's going to remember my sin. And I got to tell you, I got a lot more sin against him than I have than other people have against me. So I want to challenge you tonight to cleanse your heart. Cleanse your heart of all of the bitterness, all of the anger, all of the frustration. Cleanse your heart of anything that would keep you from walking after Jesus. And as you do, watch your life this week and say, am I producing praise, honor, and glory? Do I praise God with my heart? Do I honor him with my actions? And is the fruit of my heart and my actions glory to the Lord? Because that's going to be the real test to see if you have bitterness in your heart. And that has to be in every situation. So if you have somebody that you've been bitter at, you need to call them up and say, I'm sorry. I'm going to close with a story. My dad was talking to someone in our church back when he was a pastor, and an older gentleman. He was a lot like my grandpa. And his name was Virgil, and him and Virgil were arguing. And Virgil was probably 70, 80 years old. And him and Virgil were arguing, and Virgil stormed out and didn't listen to the rest of the conversation. He walked off. And so my dad was just praying for him. And we had a weekly lunch on Wednesdays here at noon for a prayer and lunch. So Virgil came on Wednesday, and he walked over to my dad, and he said, Leon, I got to talk to you about our last conversation. I need to apologize. And my dad said, oh, Virgil, don't even. He said, Leon, shut up. This apology isn't for you. It's for me. And he made him let him apologize. You know, sometimes your apology to the person you've been bitter at, they're like, oh, I didn't even know you're bitter at me. Just let me finish. Let me get through this, okay? It's not for you. It's for me. Because you haven't been the one up all night because I've been bitter at you. It's not been keeping you up at night. Your teeth haven't been ground down to stubs because of my bitterness. It's not raised your blood pressure or ruined your evenings with your family. It's for me. So just let me finish. So maybe tonight you need to go somebody. Maybe you need to call somebody up. Don't text them. Don't do this on Facebook. Talk to them face to face and say, I'm sorry. I need to cleanse my heart of all this bitterness and stuff, because it's not letting me glorify the Lord. It's not letting me praise God. And it's definitely not letting me honor him with my actions. But let's live in the grace that God has given each one of us. This measure of blessing and this measure of not having to pay the price for that which we have done. And that you need to give towards others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven so many trespasses, so many sins. And Father, we ask that you would just tonight touch our hearts. Father, if there's something that we've been harboring against someone else, just remind each one right now when they're sitting there, Lord, I pray that you would just flash it into their mind, Lord, that they would see that person or that that group of people that they've been harboring bitterness towards, and Lord, that they would just be prompted to go and talk to them. Father, we pray that in the future going forward, that you would just guard our hearts from bitterness. Help us to not focus on the evil that others do, but Lord, on the grace that you give. And Lord, we pray that you'd make us effective ministers of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.